there are times of transition in our lives which are often referred to as defining moments. And there are events or a series of events that reveal the strengths and weaknesses in our character and could forever shape our lives. Such a one, when I was in sixth grade, I was making straight A's. Honor roll. Top one or two in my class every year. Altar boy. Boy Scout. And one of the targets for a seventh grader by the name of B.J. Hoyt. And there were a few of us that would receive a beating just for looking at him wrong. And, you know, if you dared make him look stupid, well, just wait until after school. And so that year, for the first time ever, though, in sixth grade, I received a B in one of my classes. And in my young life, I really had absolutely no precedent. I had no way to formulate this, no way to process the fact that I'd gotten this B. So, you know, I didn't have any internal resource from which to draw to handle this kind of failure. So it sent my life into a spin that eventually went out of control. So at 11 years old, my identity was being threatened. And I know how silly and dramatic that sounds, I really do, but it was true. The perfect student was no longer perfect. And that same year, the decision was made, as I was getting this B, the decision was being made that B.J. Hoyt was to be held back a year. So now this hoodlum was in my class. And so sometime in the summer of 1971, before my seventh grade started, having fallen off this pedestal that I had placed myself on, other things began to draw my now 12-year-old attention. And I gave in to them. Girls, the 60s counterculture, rock music, being accepted by my peers, illegal substances, and did I mention girls? So I decided that the best thing to do was just learn how to get by. So when school resumed that year, this kid, B.J. Hoyt, who really didn't like anybody and whom no one else liked, stood about 6 foot tall and weighed 200 pounds. And he had still intimidated about 90% of the eighth graders, let alone the seventh graders. And so by sheer size and attitude, had become the king of junior high, seventh and eighth grade. And so I also found that this hand that just the year before had been coming across the back of my head was now being offered in friendship. So B.J. Hoyt became my constant companion. And so we spent the next 2 years hanging out, smoking, shoplifting, listening to forbidden music, playing football, having a White Castle eating contest. 24 and a half is my personal best. He beat me at 25. So I brought him legitimacy because he was accepted by most of the class now. And he quit beating them up. And I was still a pacifist at heart, and you know, and I was trying to teach him that peace was a better way. And I also tutored him, so he actually began getting A's. But he brought me strength. So because even though I was a pacifist, even though I was a peacemaker, if I wanted something or if something really bothered me, well, it was good to have muscle. And so I got bolder. I wasn't afraid of anybody at that point. And even when alone, when with somebody from school, I knew that the temporary pain that I suffered wouldn't be anything like what they were going to suffer as soon as my friend, B.J. Hoyt, found out about it. And they knew it too. So they knew that they were safe as long as they didn't cross me because I could restrain the beast. And so while B.J. was the king, I became the emperor. That's a lot of power, man. So my 7th and 8th grade years were marked with mixed grades, constant threat of expulsion. I took pride in hearing myself referred to as a ringleader and spent my time and energy trying to bring the revolution that I saw happening in the college campuses to my little corner of the world at Holy Cross Elementary School. So I offer you that today as a contrast to the book that we're going to begin studying today, the book of Joshua. We said goodbye to Moses last week as we wrapped up Deuteronomy, the last book of the law. Moses spent his last month on earth reminding the children of the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, exhorting them to love the Lord their God with all their hearts, with all their minds, with all their strength. exhorting them to teach their children to do this, to teach their children to do the same thing. We saw Joshua, as we wrapped up Deuteronomy last week, receive the anointing of a leader from the Holy Spirit. And we also saw him being given his marching orders to conquer and occupy the Promised Land. There's no scripture text per se today. We are going to be referring to the entire book of Joshua. And the title, for those who are taking notes, is An Overview of Joshua. And for those of you who have been with me the last couple of weeks, yes, I do have a clock. And yes, I will use it. All right. Let me give you a little bit of background. Let's start with the Old Testament itself. The Old Testament can be divided into four sections. There's the Law, which is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, or the book of Moses. There's History, which is 12 books, Joseph through Esther. And then there's Poetry, which is Job through Solomon. And then there's Prophecy, which is Isaiah through Malachi. So those are the four, if you will, large sections of the Old Testament. We're starting with Joshua. We're starting with the first of the 12 history books. And to give you a little bit of history regarding that, it occurred around 1400 BC, the time that we're going to be spending in the next, I don't know, couple month and a half or so. Occurred about 1400 BC and was written by Joshua, as far as anybody can tell. There were a couple of later additions to the book, such as Caleb's promise of a bride for the capture of one of the cities, which happened after Joshua's death. The tribe of Dan's migration to the north, which also occurred after Joshua's death, and then, of course, Joshua's death and burial. But beyond those three things, the entirety of the book looks like it was written by Joshua. It's the first book of the Bible named after a person, which is very appropriate. Since Joshua, whose original name was Hoshea, which means salvation, Moses changed to Jehoshua or Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. And this is the same Hebrew name that Jesus himself had. Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua. So the first book in the Bible that we encounter that is named after a person is named after our Savior himself. And that's one of the first lessons that you can pull out of this when you read Joshua, is that Jesus should be first. Jesus should be primary. And that the Law, the five books of the Bible that precede that, should lead us to Christ. They should lead us to Jesus. So as you're going through, starting from Genesis and reading through, as you read the Law, as you read man's creation, as you read his fall, as you read his need for salvation, as you read God giving to him the very thing by which he can define his unrighteousness, his sin, and his need for salvation, then the very next thing that God offers in his word is his Son, Jesus. So again, just something to consider as you're looking at the Bible as a whole. Now, as we look at Joshua himself, if you think back on what we've read from Exodus through Leviticus, through Numbers, through Deuteronomy, you'll see that Joshua was being trained without ever knowing it. He was being prepared without ever knowing it. He was a slave. Think about this. He was a slave for 45 years in Egypt. So he knew the sting of a whip. He knew the humiliation of slave labor. He saw the plagues. He was, being the firstborn, he was saved only because of his father's obedience in placing the Passover blood on the doorpost. So he escaped death because of obedience. He saw the miraculous delivery of Israel from God's hand. And he was Moses' assistant for 40 years. And as his assistant, he led the army against the Amalekites. At the very beginning, when they crossed over, they crossed out of Egypt into the desert. One of the first things that they encountered were the Amalekites, and Joshua was there in the battlefield, while Aaron and Hur were holding up Moses' hands in order to stem the battle to make sure that it was going in the way of Israel. Joshua was down there wielding a sword, and he was leading the children. He was the one that went with Moses up to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb to get the law. He was the one that stayed faithfully on the face of the mountain while Moses is up there before God for 40 days. Joshua was waiting for him. He was his assistant. He was one of 12 spies in the Promised Land. So he has seen the Promised Land. But he was one that was sent, a faithful and trusted servant, and he was one of only two that came back with a favorable report. So Joshua was told in three times in Deuteronomy, three times in the first chapter of Joshua, be strong and of good courage. No wonder. He hadn't prepared himself for this. He hadn't managed his career. He hadn't managed his ministry. He didn't look upon this as an opportunity to take over from Moses when Moses was gone. I don't think he ever really understood that Moses was not going to be going into the Promised Land. See, he prepared himself for the big things by being faithful to the small things. And in Matthew 25:21, it says exactly that, that he who is faithful in the small things will be entrusted with the large things. And that's what Joshua was doing. He was that faithful assistant. He was that faithful servant for 40 years to Moses. Now, as I read this, as I often do, you know, I was looking at it from an immediate application, a kind of a, how does this apply to my life? And as I was meditating on that, I was actually at work. And most of you know that I work at a bank. I deal with a lot of very important people in the city of Cincinnati. And I don't say that to boast, but simply to give you understanding that I walk with CFOs and CEOs and presidents of large corporations, of major hospital systems. And so I'm beginning to understand the business of things. And so I was looking at this and thinking about, you know, being faithful to small things. It's like, Lord, you know, what are you training me for? Obviously, this could be a time of training. This could be a time of being prepared for the big things by faithfulness to the small things. Well, and my pea brain ran to the media. Well, I must one day, maybe I'm going to have a large church and it'll need a CEO, you know. And you know, you can almost, it was almost one of those audible voices. It wasn't really an audible voice, but it may as well have been. It's like, no, actually, I'm just trying to teach you to behave and to be nice to people. So as we look at Joshua, as we continue in this character study, and when we go through the book, we're going to see a picture of Jesus very often. As I mentioned before, the name is the same. God is my salvation. Like Jesus, he was anointed by God to deliver his people. Like Jesus, he came to serve and not to be served. And just as Moses was the law that brought them to the Promised Land, only the salvation of God could take them in. And as we continue through the book of Joshua, we're going to see that that this promised land that Joshua is taking them into is truly a picture for us, is a picture of a victorious life in Christ. And that's something we cannot fail to understand. If we want to continue in a life that is victorious, that is truly victorious in Jesus Christ, is that the promised land, as we see Joshua taking hold of it, that is something for us to take a hold of as well. As a matter of fact, it's been said that for every New Testament principle is an Old Testament picture. And this is the picture of the victorious life in Christ. is the taking of the promised land by Joshua. Some of the major events that we're going to see as we go through. A commander is chosen, obviously, Joshua, commissioned by God, given the word of God, given the promise of God, and then he's accepted by the people. So a commander is chosen. The next thing, the next major event, is preparation for battle. Joshua prepares them militarily. He tells them, he says, gather your armies, gather your provisions, because in 3 days we're going to go across the Jordan River and we're going to start conquering the land of Canaan. And then he sends spies out to Jericho. And finally, we're going to meet a prostitute by the name of Rahab, who gives us a picture of the salvation of a Gentile. A salvation of a Gentile by first fear of God and then faith. And this Rahab, this woman that we're going to meet, is, we're going to find out, is also going to be part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. We're going to see, as they prepare for the battle, God's power and Israel's reputation precede them. The inhabitants are afraid as they encounter city after city. We're going to see where they say, we have seen what your God has done, and we're afraid. Because of the defeats of the kings east of the Jordan by Moses, Sihon, and the Amorites, Og of Bashan, who was one of the giants, I mean, literally giants. He stood approximately 9 feet tall, and he was defeated. And because of the Red Sea 40 years earlier, they would say, we have seen what your God has done for you, and we're afraid. So, a commander is chosen, preparation for the battle, which includes the military preparation, but it also includes a spiritual preparation. Joshua prepares them spiritually. There's this miraculous crossing of the Jordan where they're going to see, as they enter the promised land, it's going to dry out to the north of them so the water doesn't flow anymore at all. And they walk across on dry land as they enter into the promised land. And each tribe is going to pick up a stone from the Jordan as a memorial as they walk across. So they will always remember there by the side of the Jordan this altar of 12 stones that will remind them of what it is that God has done. Part of this spiritual preparation is circumcision is reinstated since the wandering began. For 40 years, they had not practiced the one covenant sign with God, which was circumcision. So now they go into the promised land, and that's the first thing they do. They celebrate Passover. As soon as they get over the River Jordan, they celebrate Passover within the promised land. Now think about that for a minute. You have an army of people crossing the Jordan River. People know that you're coming. I mean, these towns know that you're coming. These kingdoms know that you're coming. And the first thing that you do is stop and cut yourself and wound yourself to the point where you have to sit there for 3 days. And then you're going to eat a meal. A Passover meal. Not in the safety on the east side of the Jordan where there's a river between them, but within the promised land itself, within the battlefield itself. And they stop and they observe the things of God, circumcision. They observe the things of God, Passover. And for the first time, they're going to eat the produce of Canaan. They're actually going to eat corn that has grown up in the land of Canaan. And so as soon as they do that, the manna, which they've been used to for 40 years, this is all they've ever known. The manna stops. As soon as they get into the promised land, the pillar of cloud disappears. The pillar of fire stops. So Joshua has to prepare them spiritually. And then, because as they've gone across into the promised land, across the Jordan River, in the battlefield, and they have recognized God through their circumcision, through the Passover, the very next thing that happens is that the Lord appears. The commander of the army of the Lord appears. Now, was that because they knew their source of the strength and they called on the Lord? They were injected with power, you know, and they summoned this image of God? No. It's because Jesus was honored by the fact that they had prepared themselves spiritually before the battle. They prepared themselves by knowing where their strength came from. The Lord appeared to them to lead them. Not to give them strength, but to lead them. So the battle begins. And so we're going to begin to see victories in obedience. The Battle of Jericho. Marching 7 days around the city. Now how's that for a battle tactic? No, we're going to send the musicians first. That's not a bad idea. And we're going to march around the battle for 7 days. Our march around the city for 7 days, and the walls are going to fall down. We didn't elect you, did we? We're also going to see that the sun stands still for 24 hours. We're going to see 31 kings conquered in the book of Joshua. We're also going to see defeat because of sin and compromise. Sin in the camp when Achan couldn't resist the spoils of war, even though God had expressly forbid it. And then we're going to see failure with the Gibeonites, who was a tribe that was right next to the tribes of Israel. And they tricked Joshua into thinking that they were from far away, and in doing so, because the children of Israel were not allowed to make peace with anybody within the land of Canaan. They could not have peace treaties with anybody in the land of Canaan. They had to, but the Gibeonites tricked them into thinking they were from far, far away. And so Joshua didn't seek the Lord. He sought his own understanding. And so that compromise that Joshua made means that the Gibeonites were enslaved instead of destroyed. Now, we'll see later on that God would use this to his glory. And he just poured grace all over Joshua's failure because of Joshua's heart. And he used the Gibeonites in a wonderful way. But there was defeat because of sin and compromise. We can't lose sight of that fact. In the book of Joshua, we're going to see that tribal boundaries are given. We're going to see the 6 cities of refuge established, which we've talked about in Deuteronomy. And then eventually, of course, we'll see the death of Joshua. But with so much of Canaan still to be conquered, when Joshua died, there was still so much of Canaan still to be conquered. Again, for every New Testament principle, there's an Old Testament picture. Joshua is a picture of Jesus. I can't emphasize that enough. Major themes. The major themes that we're going to be talking about as we go into the book of Joshua. Please note these if you're taking notes. Entering into God's rest. Crossing the Jordan as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Taking possession of our life in Christ. See, the Red Sea was the baptism out of the world, into Moses. But in 1 Corinthians 10, it says the Jordan is the baptism into the promised land, which is the life of Christ. And it signifies the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that it is not Joshua that gives them rest. In Hebrews 3 and 4, we're going to be studying that quite a bit as well in conjunction with this, because we're finally going to get, we're going to see them get rest. And one of the major themes of Joshua is having rest. Not in Joshua, not in Moses, but in the Lord. We're going to see the power of God in our lives, both word and spirit. And one of the things that we're also going to see is that as we're going into the promised land with Joshua, we're going to see that this is not heaven. Very often, I mean, our hymns frequently talk about crossing the Jordan River into heaven or into the promised land. Well, the promised land is not heaven. When I get to heaven, according to what the Lord has promised us in His Word, there's not going to be any fighting. There's not going to be any strife. And so, I don't see heaven as being, or the promised land as being a type of heaven. I do see it as being a life in Christ. I do see it as a constant battle that we need to continue to fight and to continue to possess. Now, the nation of Israel never fully possessed the promised land. Never mind the territory. And think about this for a minute. The promised land itself was on the east side, on the west side of the Jordan, from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. and it went from just north of modern-day Israel into Syria down to what is, again, modern-day Israel, very close to the Sinai Peninsula. But the territory that God gave them, it says they were given from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River is in the eastern third of Iraq. So the territory takes in all of Lebanon, it takes in southern Syria, it takes in all of what's now modern-day Jordan, and two-thirds of modern Iraq. And I don't know if there's any real spiritual significance to it, but I find it interesting that the city of Babylon lies just on the outside of the Euphrates River. I don't know. Maybe there's something to explore there. But God gave them whatever their foot touched. He said, man, I'm giving you 330,000 square miles of territory to possess. Whatever your foot lands on is yours. I will give it to you. They only laid hold of 10% of that. 10% of what was given them. And at its largest point with Solomon, it would only encompass about 25 to 30% of the territory. They never fully possessed the territory. They never fully possessed the promised land. Now, I think that perhaps speaks to prophecy yet to be fulfilled when Christ comes to rule and reign, and when we will all meet in Jerusalem. I think that territory that God speaks of has yet to be fulfilled as prophecy. And it says that God gave them the land west of the Jordan, but Moses gave the 2.5 tribes the land east of it. And if you remember that story, we'll see that again here, is that the 2.5 tribes said, hey, you know, we found good land here. We found grazing land here east of the Jordan. We want to stay here instead of crossing over into the promised land. So Moses said, you can have it. But first I want you to come over with us, fight, so we can take possession of our inheritance, and then you can go on back. So you've got 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan that Moses gave them. Not the Lord, that Moses gave them. And we'll find out through Israel's history that those are going to be the first ones to be picked off. So again, Moses is told 4 times, be strong and of good courage. But this is not an encouragement. It's a command. It's a command to be carried out. It's an attitude of prevailing. It's the fortitude to move forward in it. If you look at chapter 1, verse 6, God tells Joshua, be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So God is, again, not encouraging Joshua. He's telling him to be strong and of good courage. To have an attitude of prevailing. To have the fortitude to move forward in what I'm trying to tell you to do. In doing what I've given you to do, be strong and of good courage. In observing my word, be strong and of good courage. And don't turn either to the left or to the right, in either belief or in action. Don't be so adamant about one side, taking Scripture to the left or to the right, but take it right down the middle. be strong and of good courage in knowing that God is with us. And that doesn't mean that he's walking in a distance. It means that he's always present. I mean, you know, you've probably had people that, you know, are that encourage you as you're getting ready to do something, and man, I'll be right there with you all the way. And then as you start off in this, whatever it is, this adventure that you're starting off to, and they're still encouraging you to do it, and all of a sudden you hear their voice kind of getting a little lower, a little more distant. I'm right behind you. No, you're not. God is always with us, not at a distance. In Ephesians 6:10, it says Paul gives them a final word. It says, "Be strong with the Lord's mighty power." The same thing. Be strong and of good courage. In 2 Timothy 2, which I'll read to you, verse 1 through 4. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Be strong in grace. David Guzik puts it this way. He says, "Resting in the unmerited favor of God towards us is a confidence and boldness we could never have when thinking we are on probation or thinking that God hasn't made up his mind about us yet. Grace isn't a weak concept. It provides a basis for all strength in the Christian life." And as we go through the book of Joshua, we're going to see that this is character revealed. It's not character defined. Just like the story I told you at the beginning of the study about that little slice of my life, a single failure conspired with a lack of maturity to reveal the innermost substance of my heart, and it was ugly. And so is it fair to compare a 12-year-old with an 85-year-old? No, but it makes the point. Because when it comes to where we are with the Lord, to where we could be, the difference is like comparing a 12-year-old to an 85-year-old in wisdom and maturity. We do not typically take what is given to us. We don't see our life in Christ as something to grow in or to take possession of. And so very often we fail to see what it is that God would have us to do as we grow with Him. Joshua spent his entire life in obedience to the Lord. And the only position he sought was to be prostrate before the Lord. To be at the feet of Moses being taught to serve. I mean, that was the only position that Joshua ever strived after, was to be before the Lord. And he was being prepared throughout his entire life for such a time as this. And he would not go on a path he chose, but he accepted the path that was chosen for him by his Lord and Savior. I don't think that he was in leadership training by choice. I think he was simply there as a servant. And the Lord continued to prepare him in this way. And if there were anyone to have reason to complain about the circumstances of their life and to die in bitterness and disbelief, it would be Joshua. I mean, he's got very good reason to do that. Think about this. He was born in slavery. He was denied the promised land for 38 years because of somebody else's lack of faith. It wasn't his. Somebody else's lack of faith denied him the promised land for 38 years. His friend, mentor, spiritual father of 40 years, Moses, was taken from him in this most crucial time. He was put in charge of a conquering army with a command to take over the territory, but only see it 10% complete. And Joshua knew from the very mouth of God that this nation would eventually turn away from God, and that they would be taken from the land that he was now risking his life for. If you've ever talked to a soldier who sees dissent in the nation that he's fighting for, who sees disinterest in what he's doing, then I think you'll understand what Joshua may have felt, or could have felt, certainly justified in feeling, because he was risking his life knowing that these people would turn away, would turn to idols, and eventually be taken out of this land. And at the end of his life, Joshua would still be calling for the devotion of Israel to their God, saying, I don't know whether you consider it evil or not, you know, to choose God or to choose your own gods, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Why? Because he looked on the goodness, the greatness, the faithfulness of God, of bringing them from Egypt during the wilderness years. He saw the goodness and the faithfulness of God and the victories that were given to them. And he obtained strength from that faith that came with familiarity because he stayed so close to the Lord that he became familiar with him. So he knew that he could trust him. Now the strength that I gained was from someone just a little stronger than me. And if that was just a distant memory, that would be one thing. But frankly, I still don't handle failure very well. And that will often prevent me from venturing into those areas where God has promised victory, but I don't have the faith to see. For the last year or so, I've been saying that we should stop allowing those things which we cannot do keep us from doing those things that we can. Because we're so afraid of failure, because we're so afraid of venturing out in faith, that we just don't do anything at all. And we're too easy on ourselves. We seek comfort and affirmation from our circumstances, and we use them to justify our lack of victory in Christ. Do you understand that the Bible has over 3,000 promises? We cannot, in our lifetimes, exhaust the goodness and power of God. There's no way. But yet, like the nation of Israel, as they're going in to possess the land, how much are we willing to take hold of all that God has given? That's what, as we go through the book of Joshua, that's what we're going to find out. As we truly examine our lives, as we truly, with honesty, examine, what is it, Lord, that I am doing that is preventing me from taking everything that you have to offer? What is it that I am doing that is preventing me from turning over everything that I am to you? If we're willing to look at ourselves honestly as we go through the book, I think that we can come to some conclusions and we can see the victory that I know that we all desire in our relationship with the Lord. Because the same Holy Spirit that was given to Joshua is given to us to step out in faith and power. The same grace that was given to Joshua is available to us when we fall short. The same power from the same God, and it is given to us for the same reason, and that's victory. That's a victorious life in Christ.